All right, let's turn together back into our study of Revelation. The last time we were together, at least with our study of Revelation, we looked at chapter 4, and John was taken into another scene where he was given something of a vision of God's presence in the midst of angelic beings as well as elders, 24 of them, who were worshiping in God's presence. This chapter 5 continues that scene, and we're again given a glimpse of what is, in fact, the heavenly dwelling of God and the things that are taking place in His presence. Chapter 5, Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. As I said last week, or the last time we saw this passage, chapter 4 actually, this is one of those pictures that we get of what is actually, at least in terms of the vision that we're given in Revelation, what is happening in the presence of God. It's one that, of course, depicts worship that is due to Him because He alone is worthy. Back in chapter 4, the one who sat upon the throne was described in terms of some brilliant light, one that was almost unapproachable because of how bright and glorious He is. And we took that to be basically God the Father, who, of course, has no physical form that we can see, and neither is He described in that way. And so now the camera angle shifts away from the center throne where God the Father sits. And as we see there, it's turned to the one who sits on His right hand. Of course, that's typically recognized as the high seat or the most prominent position of the one who's centered. And as that camera shifts, once again, we're kind of given these symbolic representations of what is depicted as a result of all that is being unfolded before John's eyes. And the one who's seated on that throne, first of all, has within his hand, as it says there, a scroll in his right hand. Now, a scroll, of course, as we would think of, it would be some sort of document that has contents written upon it. In this instance, it has something both on, if you would think of it, both on the inside and the outside, meaning both sides, as we think of that scroll, has contents written on it. A scroll, as we would think in those days, were typically ways of communication. It had message or some decree that was being sent out. And that's kind of probably what is depicted here. you have the scroll of God, which tells us, in essence, His will and His purpose, what He wants to accomplish in His plan. And as it's indicated again by that symbolic number 7, there were these 7 seals that, in essence, enclosed that particular scroll. And that tells us, in essence, apart from that scroll being opened and those seals being broken, the will or the purpose of God that's written upon that scroll could not be carried out. And I think that's what explains the reaction you have there of John. And so as John goes on to describe, having depicted there the scroll with the content of God's will and purpose upon the earth being enclosed by these 7 seals, the angel, a strong angel, proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" Now, of course, the seals are more than likely representative of God. He's the one who has enclosed it because it's His scroll, it's His purposes and His will that have yet to be unleashed upon the earth. And I would think that it also has to do with God's purposes for the remainder of history, as we think of it in terms of what has yet to be accomplished, even as John has been shown to a certain degree thus far. And the question that is raised by this angel is, who is worthy? Who is of value? Who can actually take on the task of breaking the seals? Now, what's so significant about that? You think, well, anybody can take a seal and break it, because most seals, at least in that time period, were usually made of wax. So there's nothing with the type of seal or what the material of the seal may be that makes it unbreakable. The greater issue is, who has the authority? Who is, as the angel describes, who is worthy? Who can actually approach and take on the task of breaking those seals that only God Himself would allow? And seals were used in that time period, as it was in the early and even ancient time periods in the Eastern period, of those who had possession or authority to put their mark upon that particular seal. I mean, it would be something similar to our signature. We would write our names on a document, and then if we wanted to have it notarized, for example, we take it to a notary and they would seal it to confirm and to authorize what we had signed to be a contract or whatever. And that's kind of what's being depicted here. Unless someone is willing to take on the wrath or the authority upon which the seal has been marked, he's not going to open, nor will he approach this particular task. And so that's kind of the scene that John is looking at. There's a scroll that depicts the will of God and His purposes, and yet that will won't be carried out, and John won't be able to proclaim it unless someone who is worthy, who has the authority and the worth to, in essence, open up the scroll. And it says in verse 3 then, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." No one thus far, at least, as it's described, was worthy. And as a result of that, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." You know, when you first read this, you wonder, why in the world is John weeping in the midst of all this silence? You've got this glorious throne scene in heaven, and you have the scroll of God in His right hand with these 7 seals binding it, and no one is able to break and open up the scroll. And as a result of that, John begins to weep. And it's not just sort of a quiet, introspective kind of mourning. He's weeping loudly. It would be almost as though his wailing was all that could be heard during that time. What do you think? I mean, what's going on with John? Why is he all of a sudden crying with loud moans and so on in this scene? Does it kind of seem odd that that would be his reaction to this unbreakable seal? Put yourself into this vision, this revelation, and what the scroll means. John is wanting the will of God to be fulfilled. He is so wrapped up into the presence of God, into the worship of God. This scroll represents the ongoing fulfillment and the establishment of God's will and purpose. And because it is, at least at this point, unable to be broken, the seals, that represents in a symbolic way of saying God's will is put on hold. It's not able to be carried out thus far. Neither can he read of it, nor can God's will, because of the seal, be continued on. And because of that, John is overwhelmed. how will God's purpose on the earth and for even the churches that have already been represented, how will God's purposes be carried out? And so John is overwhelmed by this idea that God's will cannot continue, or at least there's no one worthy to break the seals in order that God's will and purpose may be fulfilled. I mean, it's very unusual. You don't see this kind of scene much in the scriptures, especially when you're right in the presence of God. And typically when you are given examples of people within or in the presence of God, what isn't really uncommon is tears. There's a lot of wailing and outward expressions of emotions when mortals find themselves in the presence of God. And so on that instance, it's not altogether strange. There's typically one of fear and awe that's oftentimes accompanied in the presence of God. But here, John is sort of overwhelmed by the idea that God's will not be able to go forward, and that there's no one worthy or has the authority and the presence to open the scroll and to read and to see it being fulfilled. And then it says in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" So a word of comfort comes. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so after a period of wailing and so on, one of the elders brings a word of comfort and assurance to John. Now, we know, of course, from the various allusions that we can draw from the Old Testament and even the fulfillment that comes to pass in the New Testament, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is, of course, Jesus. He is the Root of David. He's the one who has come from that lineage. We can see it especially in Matthew's gospel. If you look at his genealogy as to how Jesus is traced back to David and even to the tribe of Judah. And you see a picture especially represented in terms of the lion as one who is able to conquer, who is able to demonstrate power and strength. And so the elder introduces and brings comfort to the fact that there is one, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the Root of David, and has conquered, meaning he has overcome. He's already demonstrated victory so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So there's a resolution up to this point. So that has passed, and what happens from this point on is a vision of the worship that is given to this one who is indeed worthy. Because again, that was the question that was raised earlier, back in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? Now, look what happens then. You have this announcement that is told to John regarding the one who is able to open it, and that's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then as he goes on to describe John in verse 6, who this Lion of Judah is, it's not a lion, but as it goes on to say, it's one who looks or appears, of course, as a lamb. Now, here's where, again, you have to be careful when it comes to trying to interpret Scripture. It's very clear from other parts of both the Old and New Testament, even in the Gospels, for example, John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist describes Jesus as the Lamb of God. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when John obviously uses that description of Jesus, he's not saying literally Jesus is an animal, but it depicts the symbolism of what a lamb would be as a sacrifice for atonement. And I think here, you ought to, especially within the context of the book of Revelation, understand the language that's being used. Now, some may argue, and they could, that what is in fact there is a lamb, a little furry, four-footed creature. It says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." I mean, if this was a literal lamb, it's unlike any other lamb that you've ever seen because it has seven horns. So again, I think it's safe to say that what John is describing here is not a literal lamb, but a symbolic representation of none other than Jesus Christ, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So you've got two animals that's already been used that are very common, symbolic representation of who Christ is, also being used here in this vision. Because if you, again, take it literally, what would it look like for this lamb to be standing, though it had been slain? What would be the marks of a slain lamb? Blood. Some scars that would have been evident by at least what John saw in this vision. So I think what John is seeing there again is, even in Jesus' resurrection or glorious body, do you remember, what did he reveal to his disciples? His wounds. He had wounds. There are those passages where you wonder, why was it when the disciples first encountered Jesus, they couldn't recognize him? And there was something about his appearance that was different, but then when Jesus opened their eyes, figuratively speaking, they recognized him. So there was something different about Jesus, but even in the midst of his difference, he still had his very scars upon his wrist, upon his feet, and upon his sides as he offered to show, and in fact said, Thomas, you can touch it to know that it is I. And so you have this description here of a lamb who appeared as though it had been slain. So it actually had the scars that he had suffered while he was being crucified. And then, of course, these seven horns, as we've seen before, are representative of power and authority and honor. The question was, who is worthy? Who has the power to open these scrolls? Well, it's the one who has all power. The seven, again, is the number of completion or perfection. And so Jesus has all authority, all power. And the seven eyes, of course, is a symbol of all knowing. He sees everything. So you have all knowing, all powerful, all authority. And that's Jesus Christ, of course. And he went and took the scroll then from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So the fact that he's able to even take the scroll from the hand of God the Father is sufficient for these elders and those four living creatures to recognize, here is the one who is worthy. Here is the one who has all authority and all power and all glory. And even before he breaks the seals, you see there an immediate response of worship. So the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, verses 9 through 10. What's the significance of a new song? What's the significance of a new song? When are songs typically written in the Old Testament that you can think of? After a victory? Some sort of deliverance from God? Probably the most well-known one, at least, in terms of the most significant deliverance that we know of, at least in the Old Testament, is of the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 15, you have almost 18 verses committed to the song of Moses. After they had crossed the Red Sea and God wiped out the armies of Pharaoh, the first thing that Moses does is to write a song. And why would that be the case? Why are songs so significant as an expression of God's deliverance? I'm sure all of you have experienced songs help us to learn and to memorize content much easier than just regular writing. As soon as this evidence and this display of God's power is revealed, what Moses wants to do is to record something that will be sung not only from the standpoint of worship, but more importantly, recorded for the sake of remembrance, that all those who would not witness, as these people did on the other side of the shores of the Red Sea, that for generations to come, this song will be sung. And in fact, there's a copy of it, almost a verbatim recording of that Exodus chapter 15 in one of the Psalms. So what Moses wrote down was indeed preserved, and the people of Israel all throughout their generations continued to sing of that song. So that when a child would participate or would hear the people of God in some manner of worship singing that song, he would, at least through the worship, be told the story of how God delivered the people of Israel and how he wiped away the most mighty army at the time and redeemed his people from slavery. And so songs are oftentimes a dedication to a work of God's deliverance, and it's recorded for the sake of God's people to rehearse the mighty acts of God throughout history. And so here, a new song, a song that reflects a great work of God, is also being sung in the heavenly dwellings. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. And so the first line speaks again of Jesus' worth and the authority that he has to see and to unleash the purpose of God upon the earth. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So it speaks of his worth, and as soon as you think about how that worth is described, it doesn't speak so much about his power or some sort of glorious victory, but it speaks about his death, which is a victory. The worth of Jesus is preserved in this song, not over his military might or anything like that, but over his sacrificial death. It says, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And then it goes on to speak of the multitude, the vastness among those whom God is bringing together, people that would continue to herald his good name, so that it encompasses every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And this is one of those passages that has reminded, especially missiologists, over the past 20 or 30 years to realize that what God wants in terms of worshipers are not just political states, meaning countries that are represented by flags and geographic boundaries. But what he wants is a restoration of what was brought about and a reversing of what took place at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God came down and he cursed the people so that their languages were confused, or many languages were in fact created and they couldn't communicate. And if you think about that, God made salvation that much more difficult because of the fact that he multiplied all those languages. One of the greatest hurdles, I mean, if not the greatest, one of the greatest hurdles of missions is language. Missiologists have done this kind of study, what they refer to as people groups, that distinguish people not just within boundaries of political states and nations that we think of today, with flags and governments and so forth, but there are peoples who not only have language differences, but they have cultural differences, they have ethnic differences. All of these divisions and varieties of peoples have come about through the curse or judgment that God himself brought upon humanity there at the Tower of Babel. And it's a humongous barrier to cross, because not only do you have to learn the language, just being able to speak it and then be able to communicate it to those whom you're trying to speak to, but then you have to understand how that culture is so different from not just a Western culture as we are as Americans, but even trying to make the bridge of how do we take the Bible, which again is sort of a compilation of two different cultures. You have the Hebrew mindset, and to a certain degree you do have some Greek thought that comes into play in the New Testament. And how do you take those thoughts and those words and ideas and then communicate to a whole new culture? And so, obviously, God knew what he was doing when he decided to multiply the languages. And in the process, what you have now and what will come about in Revelation chapter 5 is a multiplicity or a variation of expressions of people. So it's not just one culture. It's not just one line of people that would have existed since the time of Babel, but it's a diversity. It's a broad kaleidoscope of how God is going to be worshipped from such a diverse group of a host that are gathered there. And so, yes, God has indeed made it much more difficult for missions and for people to come to faith, trusting in the gospel. But as a result of that, they're going to bring with it a multiplicity of how God's grace is also being applied and demonstrating, once again, his worth. It's kind of like a very simple illustration. Remember when Jesus was born, what did you have as presents to Jesus? Three different expressions of gifts. We're not told how many, but even in the presentation of gifts to Jesus, each of those, frankincense, myrrh, and gold, display something of the variety in which the value and worth of Christ is being honored at his birth. Compared to frankincense, gold, and myrrh, you have in heaven the trophies of God's grace that are represented by all these diverse groups of people. And I think it's really hard. This is where it's really beneficial for you, just as Christians, to understand and spend some time looking at other cultures, looking at diversity, that not just for the sake of diversity, you know, we're not promoting diversity for the sake of diversity, but seeing how God's world, in terms of his people throughout the world, reflect in some manner his glory. They are image bearers of God. And even the cultures in which they have flourished and they have developed is a reflection of some aspect of God's glory. And so instead of just having frankincense, gold, and myrrh sort of being presented to Jesus' birth, in the heavenly realm, you have all these different peoples that are there, in essence, representing the worthiness of Christ in all his many expressions. And you have, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, trophies that reflect God's glory. I mean, I think that's really what the picture you have here. It's like a sea of multiplicity that demonstrate how worthy he is. And of course, you know, that doesn't even fully, in any way, compare to his worth. No matter how diverse and no matter how varied all the tribes and tongues and nations can be on a human level, that still falls far short of the worthiness of Christ. And yet this is a painting, a visual of the worth of who Christ is. And you have made them a kingdom and priest of our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a picture, again, of the new heavens and the new earth, and how diverse and how varied it's going to be when that time comes. Then it closes again with this final vision. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. If myriad is, I think, 10,000. So if you multiply 10,000 times 10,000, you get 100 million. And then, of course, thousands and thousands, you get 100,000. Saying with a loud voice, in essence, you know, this is, again, a use of the multiple of 10. So you have a chorus, an innumerable chorus of loud voices. Worthy is the Lamb. And again, what's being emphasized in the praise that is being offered up to Jesus? His worth. Just how valuable Jesus is. And I think this speaks again to the reality of who Christ is. Not just because of what he's done, obviously from the standpoint of his salvific work, but who he is. When John depicts in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, which says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children, God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You see the logic that John uses there. He says, when we see him, we will be like him. Now, of course, again, not like in the fullest essence, but we will be conformed, we will be glorified into that likeness. Because when we see him, we will no longer have the veil of sin that prevents us from beholding his true glory and his worth. And with that in mind, he says, and everyone who does hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So hope, of course, is a future aspect of faith. And it is as rooted in who Christ is, who he is now, and what we will see of him. And that is what motivates John, is what he's saying should motivate us into likewise being holy as he is holy. And that's what you see in this song of praise that is offered unto Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, because God reigns in all of those places. There's not a place in the universe where God's authority and his all-knowing does not demonstrate its existence. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And again, we're shown a little glimpse of the way in which worship is even now being conducted in the very presence of God. And if, as I mentioned when we looked at chapter 4 earlier, if this is in any way a close analogy of what worship is going to be like, there's no way we as Christians could ever think that heaven and being in the presence of God is ever going to be boring. And even to the effect where we think that the main or even the most prominent thought that we will have when we get to glory is even being reunited with loved ones. For the first billion year, our eyes will not be able to be taken off of who Jesus Christ is, let alone look in turn and see who's with us or who are a part of the numbered that we see that are gathered. This is a picture of just how glorious Jesus Christ is. And it ought to affect and shape our worship of God. We struggle every time we come together as the people of God, of course, still living in this fallen world, a world that's still marred with sin and our own sinfulness. And we struggle as we come before the Lord in our corporate worship to even come anywhere close to this. And that's because of the already and not yet. We're not there yet. And yet I think this ought to give us some sense of what our worship ought to be. The sense of awe and worth and honor that is to be given to Christ as we come together as the people of God. This is our aim. This is our calling. This is our joy as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made himself known to us, who has revealed his glory to us even now in his gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a glimpse, even as it is oftentimes painted in words and in pictures that may not be altogether clear or simple for us to understand. And yet we, by faith, can behold the Lord Jesus Christ, not as we would like at times in his fullness, but enough to know that he is worthy of our worship and that nothing else ought to compare to him. And so, Father, we ask for your forgiveness. And Lord Jesus Christ, we come begging that you would be merciful to us and that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see and to behold the honor and the great worship that is due you. May that form and direct our worship even this Lord's Day and even until you return. For we ask this in your precious and worthy name. Amen.